We're in the series of sermons for our sake of our visitors. We're talking about the great I Ams, Jesus' great I Am statements in the Gospel of John. We're still on the sixth out of seven statements, the one in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But to take in the whole context, we'll have everyone stand out of reverence for God's Word. Would you stand with me? And we'll read in unison the first 11 verses, verses 1 through 11 from John chapter 14. And for those who may have another version of the Bible, the wording for the King James will be on the screens so that we can all say it together. I think we remember it more when we say it, don't you? And so there's a reason for doing that, and it's a scriptural thing. Paul told Timothy, until I come, give attendance to reading. And he was talking about the public reading of the Word of God. Shall we begin in verse 1? Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And all God's people said, Amen. Remain standing for prayer. Fathers, we look into this portion of your word once again. I pray that familiarity will not breed contempt or even boredom, but it will breed increased interest. Help us to listen on purpose, because the Spirit has something to say to us today, and speak through these lips of clay. And we leave this service this morning. May we have a better understanding of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been looking at verse 6 now for several weeks, and we've covered the first two components of the verse, where Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the life. When he said, I am the way, he meant, I am the way to the Father. I'm the way to heaven. He'd already talked about heaven, in my Father's house, many mansions, many dwellings. And so, I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way to heaven. The Father's house used to refer to the temple. No longer is that the case. It's certainly heaven. When he said, I am the way, that's a very exclusive statement. It's followed by a reinforcing clause, put negatively in the rest of the verse, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, or except by me. There's no wiggle room there, that's very clear. The exclusiveness of Jesus, the only way to heaven. Some of our evangelical leaders on television waffle on that point. It's hard to wiggle with verse 6. He said, I am the truth. I'm the truth. Truth is the self-expression of God. That's the best theological definition of truth. It's the self-expression of God. And Jesus said that he came to reveal the Father. Not only can no man get to God except through Christ, but no man can even know God apart from him who is truth incarnate. But today we come to that marvelous third component of verse 6 where Jesus said, I am the life. Does that remind you of something we've already looked at? Remember back in chapter 11, verse 25, and the story of the raising of Lazarus, that great pronouncement, the fifth great I am statement, where Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He told Martha that at the grave of her brother Lazarus. Now, when you take all three of these statements in verse 6 and put them together, they constitute a clear claim to deity. Jesus is claiming to be God. Only God could be the only way to the Father, and truth personified, and the giver of spiritual life. Only God could meet all three of those things. Jesus said, I am the way to God, I am the truth about God, I am the life of God. And so He's all that we need. Jesus' staggering claim here comes in answer to Thomas's foolish question. Often some of the most profound truth in the Bible comes on the heels of a dumb statement. In verse 5, Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? It's as if Jesus replied, you don't know the way to the Father? That's where I'm going, Thomas. And if you expect to get there, it will be by me. I am the way. So when you combine all three of these elements, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, you could say it in one clause, Jesus is the true way to life. Other alleged ways may seem right, but they end in death, not life. Proverbs 14, verse 12 is repeated in Proverbs 16, 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As we witness to people, how many of them are going to say, oh, I have my religion, I'm comfortable in it. Are we going to let them be comfortable in a false way? I hope not. In what senses is Jesus Christ our life? What did He mean in His answer to Thomas when He said, I am the life? I think He meant several things. I hope this will help us today. We'll move quickly. Number one, Christ is the source of all our life. Christ is the source of all our life. There are three different Greek words in the New Testament translated life. Bios, pneuma, also means breath or wind. But this is a different word. It's the word zoe. Zoe. It speaks of the very center, the essence of life. Not physical life, not soul life, but the eternal divine life of God. Spiritual life. That's what Jesus meant. May I just say, God is not interested in just improving our natural life. When you look around at society today, that's all they're wrapped up in. That's the appeal of the magazines and the media. How to live longer, how to look younger, how to have a photographic mind, how to stay energetic into your 90s. It's all about enhancing the present life. But listen, God has something better, and that's why He sent Jesus. Spiritual life. Could I give a hypothetical illustration just to help you see? I hope to help you see how important spiritual life is compared to just enhancing our physical life. We hear a lot about refugees. Brother Brandon talked in the Sunday school class to the men, combined men's class there, about how there's refugees from North Korea that'll be right there in the city to which God has called them to minister. They're hoping to be able to really have an impact upon them. We hear a lot about the Syrian refugees, millions of them, millions of refugees in Syria from numerous places. But this is purely hypothetical. What if some United Nations camp for refugees really got creative and enhanced the deplorable living conditions that are usually found in such places? What if they actually drilled several deep disposal wells to take care of the sewer so you didn't smell the sewer? And the United Nations hired a nutritionist to make sure all the kids were getting their minimum required intake of minerals and vitamins. A world-renowned psychologist, an authority, would donate his services to offer displacement therapy to help the people cope with being uprooted and forced to leave their homes and possessions. ESL classes were offered so that people could understand American movies without having to have the translation dubbed in. If that could happen, should they get excited about that and decide to just stay there forever instead of being repatriated somewhere else? Wouldn't that be kind of stupid? But that's the folly of millions of people who are interested only in enhancing this present life and their soul life instead of seeking Zoe, spiritual life, that for which man was created, because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, God has set eternity in our hearts. Christ is the source of all life. He's the source of physical life. That's not the highest form of life, but all physical life has its source in Jesus Christ. John, the same one who gave us this chapter, humanly speaking, said in chapter 1, verse 3, and by Him were all things made, that all things were made that was made, by the Word, by the Logos, Jesus Christ. He was the one who breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, nephesh in the Hebrew, Genesis 2, verse 7. That's far more than animal life. Jesus Christ is the giver of all physical life and soul life. But man was made in the image of God. That means he has soul consciousness and he has moral accountability. The animals don't have that. You stick a mirror in front of a monkey, does he think it's himself? Oh no. He thinks it's another monkey. Some of you stick a mirror in front of your monkeys and they think it's somebody else too. I'm just kidding. Animals don't have what we have. Moral accountability, self-consciousness. Why does the theory of evolution appeal to sinful man, even though all of its proposed mechanisms have been thoroughly disproven? It's natural selection, survival of the fittest. That's hogwash. I'll tell you why it appeals to sinful man, because man wants to regard himself as a mere animal that is not accountable for his moral actions. So even though every mechanism suggested has been disproven for evolution, man still grips to it, and it's the politically correct system, and anybody who is so stupid as to believe in creationism is just treated with the utmost disdain. The idea that you're not accountable to God, that's not going to fly with God. Because one day the Spirit will return to God who gave it. And the Creator will be our judge. The Apostle Paul made that clear in his sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. He even used a line from their poets. In Acts 17, verse 28, he said, "For in Him, your poets have said, and in Him, in God, we live and move and have our being." Physical life. Jesus is the source of resurrection life. He told Martha, as we alluded to that verse a moment ago in chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, I am the power that can make your brother Lazarus live again, and I'm the power that can keep him alive." But what happened to Lazarus? He was only resuscitated. He was not resurrected. He did not come out of that grave in a glorified body like Jesus did a few weeks later. So Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And he testified, "I have the power both to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again, to resurrect it." And so he can legitimately say, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Lazarus eventually died, right? If he didn't, I sure want to know where he is. But Jesus arose in a body that has never seen corruption. And so will you and so will I if we know Christ and are in Him. Jesus is the source, physical life, resurrection life, and spiritual life. This is Zoe. This is everlasting life, the life of God. Man does not have this life naturally. By nature, man is what? Spiritually dead. Alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2, verse 1. But the very moment we believe on Jesus Christ, we are regenerated. We are emancipated from the realm of death. We pass from death unto life. We get Zoe, not just bios or pneuma. The Apostle John loved to dwell on the word Zoe as it relates to Jesus. chapter 10, verse 10, just jot these references down. We don't have time to turn to them. Some of them we've seen and expounded thoroughly in recent Sundays. John 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I am come that they might have what? Life, Zoe, spiritual life, true life, and have it more abundantly. John 1, verse 4, in Him, that is in the Word, the Logos was life, and the life was the light of men. 1 John 1, verse 2, for the life, Zoe, was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. 1 John 5, verse 20, we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Zoe. So Jesus says to Thomas here, after he asks a rather stupid question, Thomas, I am the life. I'm the source of all true life. I'm the giver of everlasting life. I'm the root of all life, both for the soul and for the body. So let me ask you this morning, do you have Zoe? Do you have spiritual life pulsating in your soul? He that hath the Son, amen, hath life. Can you say this morning, not just sing it when we sing that song occasionally, Christ liveth in me, oh what a salvation this, Christ liveth in me. You can say it because of the testimony of your life. He has awakened new desires in me. He has made me a new person. I'm not all I should be, nor am I yet what I will be someday by the grace of God when I'm glorified, but thank God I am not what I used to be. Christ is the source of our life. Christ is the substance of our life, secondly. By substance, I don't mean something tangible that can be touched and seen and smelled, perceived by the physical senses. Stop and think about this for a minute. How can you define or quantify life? In physical life, you can't, no physician can discover it. Oh, yeah, it's somewhere in the brain and in the blood and in the spinal cord, but where is life? It's more than the heart pumping. It's more than the brain sending electrical impulses. It's more than the lungs just filling and expelling. By the way, it's interesting to note that medical science still struggles to define death. It used to be that when you didn't have a pulse, when your heart stopped beating, that was death. Not so anymore. We still watch those old detective thrillers where someone, you know, somebody has to die and somebody grabs the wrist, you know, or puts their fingers up against the neck and turns around and says, he's gone. That's not the way you can define death anymore. For decades, that was an inaccurate gauge of death. The common accepted definition of death now is brain death. A person can have no electrical impulses coming from the brain and still be breathing, especially with respirators. Or they can have what is known in the hospitals as a gag reflex, but no other sign of life, and they're still brain dead. Physical life is a mystery. Listen, if brilliant men in the medical profession cannot really quantify physical life, how much more is spiritual life a mystery? That's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about when he came to him by night. He said in John 3, 7 and 8, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Then he described that new birth as a mystery. He said, the wind blows where it listeth, where it wishes, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Are you going to deny the wind just because after you felt it, you can't reach out and grab it and say, here it is to somebody? Oh no, you know it's real. So there's no mystery regarding the fact of it. It must be divine life. And Jesus said, I am the life. Well, Christ is no longer here in person. He's gone back to heaven. We can't see Him. And so if He is our life, it must be that to the vast majority of men out there, spiritual life remains a mystery. They can't account for it. When somebody gets saved and gets all excited and comes back on the job and starts getting rid of the pornographic magazine, quits using the foul language, and invites their fellow employees to church, they can't account for it. For a while they say, well, you know, it's just a passing fad. He's got religion. then after it sticks and he's changed, they just don't talk about it. You know, only spiritual men can understand that. It takes one to know one, doesn't it? Bible says, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, or one in whom the Spirit of God indwells. And Paul could say, Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ liveth in me. Where does He live in you? Is He in your blood? Is He in your brain? Is He in your spinal column? It's foolish to ask. It's as much a mystery as physical life, but it's real. It's hard to explain. Someone said it's better felt than telt. Amen? The new birth is a mystery that cannot be explained, but it is a reality that we dare not explain away. Do not discount it for a moment. It's a mystery in the beginning of the believer, the life of Christ. Secondly, it's the motivation of the believer's inner life. When Christ is the life within you, it will show. He becomes a new center of reference for you. He calls the shots. David, the psalmist, said something that always fascinated me. Psalm 87, verse 7, he said, all my springs are in thee. Some versions translate it fountain. The unseen fountain in our life that gives us motivation, that is the secret. Are you listening? To perennial freshness. You know why some people never get dried up with their Christian life? They're always fresh, always in love with Jesus, always seeing new things and insights in the Word of God. It's because their springs are in Christ. Would you turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 4? Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul says something certainly parallel to what Jesus said in John 14, 6. We'll back up and read verse 3 because I'm going to talk about that in closing. But for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory, Paul said. It is Christ who sends the life throbs through the believer's soul. It is Christ who enables us to do what we could not do in and of ourselves in our natural life. It is Christ who enables us to love the unlovely. Paul said, not I, but Christ. A lady missionary working with lepers in Africa was asked by an American visitor, how can you do that? How can you work those loathsome lepers, the sight, the stench? The visitor went on to say, I wouldn't do that for all the money in the world. I love what that missionary responded. She said, neither would I, but I'll gladly do it for the love of Jesus. When Christ is our life, it makes a difference. We do things we otherwise could not and would not do. A new love dictates. A new principle dominates. He is the substance. He is the springs, the fountain of our life. What does it mean to say Christ is the life? It means Christ is the sustenance of our life. He's the source. He's the substance. He's the sustenance. When Christ is our life, we feed off Him. He gives life by giving Himself. I've told you about the Chinaman who, after observing an American missionary for some time, he could not hide his curiosity, came up to him and said, Mister, why is it that every time I see you, you're always talking about Jesus? I mean, it doesn't matter if it's morning or noon or night. It's always Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You pray to Jesus. You talk about Jesus. You're recommending Jesus to us. The missionary responded and he said, what did you eat for breakfast this morning? He said, rice. What did you eat for lunch? He said, rice. What do you plan to have for dinner? He said, rice. Missionary said, every time I see you, you're talking or eating rice. Why do you have rice all the time? He said, it gives me life. You know what the missionary said? He said, that's why I talk about Jesus all the time. He gives me life. When we studied Christ's first great I am statement, I am the bread of life, back in John chapter 6, I made it clear that Jesus, when he insisted on eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he was not being literal. He wasn't advocating cannibalism. He was being spiritual. If you'll turn back to that passage, look at John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54. Just for a moment, John chapter 6, verse 53. This is after he has fed the 5,000 with a few loaves, two fishes, and the next day, the crowd that was fed, they're hungry again, and they come around and want more. Come around to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life, Zoe, in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Could it be any clearer? We must partake of Christ to have spiritual life. That is true, first of all, in the sense of salvation, in the sense of saving us. Look at verse 50 in the same chapter, if you're still in John 6. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Not die. Jesus saves us, first of all, from hell, but then that's the penalty for sin. But that's not all. He saves us from sin itself. And there is a sense in which our salvation is, we could say, one and done. It's instantaneous. There is a moment when we pass from death unto life. As I passed through Murfreesboro, Tennessee, recently going to Chattanooga, and on the way back, I went out to the Bill Rice Ranch, and I saw the graves of my dad and my mom, and a marker had been placed there for the first time on the grave of my mother. I looked at my dad's marker and just had one simple verse, John 5:24. How he loved that verse. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath Zoe, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed instantaneously from death unto life. Could there be any greater example than the classic one in the Gospels of the thief turning to Christ, hanging beside him and saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was a man that was only going to last for a few more minutes. He did not have the ability to come down off of that cross and be baptized. He could not come down and do one good work. His hands were nailed. And it was the word of Jesus that meant eternal salvation to him. There was life for a look at the crucified one. Amen. And for the thief on the cross, it was one and done. But there is another sense clearly taught in Scripture where in which our salvation is ongoing. We are being saved. Yes, we have been saved from the penalty of sin, but thank God we are being saved from the power of indwelling sin through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. And so we continue to eat of the living bread. We return to drink of the rock which follows us, which is Christ. In John 6, verse 57, the progressive tense of the verb is used, as a living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. We partake of Christ. We are kept by the power of God through faith. It's an ongoing thing. Our faith is not static. It is active. And so I ask you this morning, are you looking to Jesus as your sanctifier, even as you look to Him once and for all as your justifier? It's not only in the sense of saving us that Christ is our sustaining life, but it's also true in the sense of satisfying us. You know, Jesus promised that fallen woman at Jacob's well in Samaria that if she drank of the water that he could give her, she would never thirst again. How could that be? Well, that'd be a good deal if you could find a fountain somewhere. I guarantee you, if you drink of the water fountains around here, you'll be thirsty real quick. But Jesus said, if you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst again, because he himself would be in her an artesian well springing up into everlasting life. Beloved, we only need to be saved once as far as saved from the penalty of sin is concerned. You don't need to come forward and get saved again and again and again. But we do need to keep coming back to that well again and again and again, not to receive eternal life, but to satisfy our soul thirst. And only when your soul feeds on Jesus, who is our life, will it be satisfied. I love what the psalmist said in the 17th Psalm, the latter part of verse 15. He said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. I think that implies, among other things, that he was presently dissatisfied with all things earthly and temporal. Would to God we were that way. Let's stop looking for satisfying water from the empty wells and the broken cisterns of this world. Jesus said, I am the life. What did he mean? Number four, he meant he is the solace of our life. If he is our shepherd, we can say with David, I shall not want, I shall not lack. His rod and his staff comfort us. You know, sometimes the rod is used for chastening, isn't it? The rod in the Bible stands for chastening. But if it's our Heavenly Father that's using it to direct our feet back into the path, we need to kiss the hand that smites us. It's a token of his love. He won't let us go. His love will not let us go. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, gave us, among many other comforting songs, that great song we often use as an invitation song. I think it was the preacher's favorite one. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Because she could not see. She wasn't blind from birth, but at a very young age, she had the wrong kind of salve put on her eyes. It blinded her permanently. Because she could not see like blind Bartimaeus, she was intent that Jesus not overlook her. And she wrote that great hymn, Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. But the inspiration for that last stanza, the fourth stanza, had to come from Psalm 73, verse 25, where we read, Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. None upon earth. Christ must be the one object of our life down here. Our love for others must seem as hatred in comparison to our love for Christ. That's what Jesus said. Otherwise, it's idolatry. He's our life down here. He's our life in heaven. When you die and go to heaven, your life's not going to change. Oh, it'll change in degree, but not in kind. It's the same life. Even now you possess eternal life if you have Jesus. You possess the life of God. Oh yes, it's deficient in education down here, and in heaven it'll be educated, it'll be developed, it'll be perfected. But aren't you glad that when you die, you don't have to get born again? Be too late anyway, wouldn't it? The same heavenly spark that flames in your breast now will burn in glory world without end. It's the same life. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And beloved, that's something we have that the angels will never have. They can never boast what we can claim, that Christ is our life. Only those redeemed by blood can venture to assert that Christ is their life. So let's glory in that fact. What does Jesus mean when he said, I am the life? He meant, finally, fifthly, Christ is the security of our life. Please go back to Colossians chapter 3 one more time. I want you to look at that verse 3 we read a moment ago. Colossians 3, verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then he went on to say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Listen, beloved, if our life is hid with Christ, think about that for a moment. Then unless Christ dies, we cannot die. That's eternal security. That's once saved, always saved. Our greatest need, therefore, is what? As believers, is to live where Christ is. You say, well, he lives in my heart. Yeah, that's true, but where else does he live? He lives in the heavenlies. He's at the right hand of the Father. He who is our life is seated there, and that's where God sees us too. And if we really understand that, then we'll find ourselves singing that song we know from a child, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. We're just pilgrims and strangers down here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're on an in-transit visa. Our life is hid with Christ in God. We live in the heavenlies. I challenge you to live there. Don't just visit the heavenlies once in a while and then come back down to earth. I preached my heart out Wednesday night with a message about New Covenant praying. And I challenge you to avail yourself of the high priest. The writer of the Hebrews said it twice. We have an high priest. He's ours now. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. In the heavenlies, Christ is everything. As I close, could I tell you about a man who lived in the heavenlies? I really believe he did. He wasn't perfect. But we're still talking about him. The great missionary to China of the 1800s, J. Hudson Taylor. His biographer said that he began to feel the great heart throb of Jesus for lost souls, the Christless millions in China. Once when he was on furlough, and I think the year was 1865, he came back to England. He was in Brighton, England. He was in a church service. And he found the hymn singing of the congregation there totally intolerable. It wasn't the music. It wasn't the fellowship. It was a realization as he looked out upon that vast audience of about 1,000 people, all those prosperous, well-dressed merchants with their wives in their bonnets and their scrubbed children trained to hide their impatience. The thing that crashed upon Hudson Taylor was the glaring disparity of that scene with the spiritual condition he had just observed in China. It overwhelmed him. The atmosphere of smug piety sickened him. His biographer said he grabbed his hat and got up and left. And went a short distance away to the beach and he walked the sands. And at this point, the biographer quotes Taylor himself. Unable to bear the sight of a congregation of 1,000 or more Christian people, rejoicing in their own security, while millions that I'm aware of were perishing for lack of knowledge, I went out on the sands alone in great spiritual agony. And there on that moonlit beach, he prayed for God to give him 24 laborers to go back to China with him. It seemed impossible. The opposition he was facing, the scarcity of funds, it seemed impossible. But if you've read the biography of Hudson Taylor, you know that he mightily prevailed with God and he obtained what he wanted. First 24 and then 70 and then several hundred, and before it was all over, 1,000 missionaries into the China Inland Mission. And we're still talking about it. Could it be that this beloved congregation, the one I have the privilege to stand before Sunday after Sunday as we've entered a new year, 2016, could it be that we're sitting here in our smug piety, more wrapped up in our little narrow world than that which is the concern of the heavenlies? Could it be that if we were closer to Jesus and felt the heartthrob of our great high priest, some of us would leave our carnal security and begin to pray within the veil? Some of us would go to the darkened corners of the world. Others of us would help go. We'd give. All of us would pray. May I remind you that the vast majority of people alive today do not have the life of Christ. They've got bios. They've got pneuma. They don't have zoe. They're spiritually dead. They'll die, but they'll never rise like Christ. Only those of us who've been raised from our deadness and trespasses and in sins will live forever. Aren't you glad for that promise in Revelation 20, verse 6? On such the second death hath no power. Don't you pity the man this morning whose only portion is in this life? He's going to get all the gusto he can out of this life because that's it. There's nothing to come. Let us choose the true life found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Wise men, wise women, choose that which will last the longest. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our true life. May we each examine our hearts, make sure that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Lord, in this new year 2016 that you've given us, as we've been challenged already, help us to live in the heavenlies where the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding. If our sympathies and aspirations lie more with the world around us, oh God, convict us this morning, awaken us, stir us out of our slumber. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.